1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I passed them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Well, I'd like to thank Al for the text. This is how he rewards me for 30 years of care. Well, have you got your Bibles open and your brains turned on? Page 1150 in the Church Bible, 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16. I've called this sermon, Watch Your Head. Let me lay a foundation. Despite what you might think, this is the word of Christ. Your reaction listening to it may have been, this is weird. But it is the word of Christ. We're continuing our series on the letter of Paul to the church in the Greek city of Corinth, that busy port city. Very lively Christians, a real handful, as you've probably gathered as you've gone through the series. Now, some scriptures are clear and close to us, as though there's nothing between us and them. We're just there. And other times you find yourself in a place which is strange and distant, a different world indeed. So with 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16. Remember some years ago when I told a friend I was going to give a talk on that bit where Paul writes about headgear for women in church. He replied, Paul wrote some silly things. But not so fast. It may seem very removed from us, but that's no reason just to ignore it and pass on. We must take time to listen carefully to what the apostle wrote. And ask ourselves, what was at stake back then that he wrote this? And what has Christ, speaking through the apostle, have to say to us today through this strange text? Christ can speak in the weirdest pieces of scripture, which is one of the values and challenges of sermon series that go straight through books like this. Before I come to the actual issue, I want to remind you of how 1 Corinthians 11 is introduced, verse 2. Where Paul writes, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions, just as I passed them on to you. Ah, traditions, you say. Just what I thought. Sounds like old, musty, old fogey type stuff that Paul's relying on. That's what this is. And in fact, the New Testament can speak disparagingly of traditions. In Colossians 2 and verse 8, page 1183, Paul says this, and I quote, see to it that no one makes you a captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy which depend on human tradition rather than on Christ. But the word translated tradition, paradosis, means simply something which is handed on, passed on. The word tradition is from the Latin, to hand on. A tradition is something which is handed on. The issue is not that it's a tradition. The issue is where it comes from. Is it of human origin or something else? And Paul is clear that the things that he handed on to his churches were not just from anyone, but actually had a gospel source. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, page 191, Paul writes, God called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. The phrase, the teaching we passed on to you, in the Greek language, which Paul wrote, is literally the traditions we taught you, the paradosis that we taught you. And I think teachings we passed on is a nice way to reverse the order to make the same point. Hold fast to that which we handed on to you. And that's what Paul's doing here in 1 Corinthians. He's reminding them of what he handed on to them, the gospel itself, and how to live as Christ's person and as Christ's community. And these are things handed on from an apostle, not just any wise Christian leader. An apostle is an authoritative first witness of the gospel. He is a foundation member of the Christian movement, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself at the cornerstone. So in a real sense, Christ speaks through him. Paul says, in fact, disputing with these Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:3, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but powerful in me. They were disputing whether Paul had authority, that is, whether Christ was speaking through him. And that is why, by the way, the apostolic writings and associated writings, together with the gospel, are brought together to form the scriptures, the New Testament, as well as that which was scriptures already. Now, we may have trouble understanding or even being prepared to accept the passage, but we must start at the right place. Despite what we may think, we approach this as the word of Christ. We are to have the attitude which John Stott wrote about. John Stott, you may know, was a very fine Christian leader, Anglican, evangelical, in the Church of England and the world in the second half of last century, just died a few years ago. A very fine leader. His books are still well worth serious reading. In a dialogue with another non-evangelical, he defined an evangelical attitude to scripture like this, and I quote, "The hallmark of the evangelical is not so much an impeccable set of words as a submissive spirit, namely, their a priori resolve to believe and obey whatever the scriptures may be shown to teach. They are committed to scripture in advance, whatever it may be found to say. They claim no liberty to lay down their own belief and behaviour. They see this humble and obedient stance as an essential implication of Christ's lordship over them." So we can approach this text humbly and obedient stance, seeing what it may teach us, and seeing that as an essential implication of Christ's lordship over us. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. Let's start firstly with the issue back then. Hairstyles for women in church assemblies. That's my first heading, the issue back then. And then my second will be, that was back then. What about now? Isn't it all just cultural? And the issue is clear. Verse 5. "But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her head." Verse 13. "Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered?" The implication being no. The issue is about women praying. That means out loud, not praying quietly in her own home, domestic, praying in the assembly, in the gathering, or prophesying, that is, declaring to the congregation something she's received from God by way of personal revelation. And what should she do with her hair or head dress at that time? That's the context. How should a woman dress when performing Christian ministry in the assembly. Three questions. The first two are short, the third one a bit longer. You may first say, isn't this a very trivial question? In our society, we prize individual freedom, and we care, on the face of it, very little about clothing and hair. We regard them as irrelevant, and therefore we find this a very puzzling passage. And even for church, there was a time when one dressed in what was called then one Sunday best. Now, in our liberal society, we have the church as part of the weekend, and so you end up with what you see around you. No worries. But back in Paul's day, things may have been very different. There may well have been a significance in hairstyles that we simply don't share. Don't forget, Paul's culture was what I call an honour-shame culture. That is, questions of honour and shame were very significant drivers of behaviour. Now, they are still drivers of behaviour in our culture, but less so. Our culture is much more, I guess, you're involved with a rights and wrongs culture. Though we have a bit of both. Don't forget, he was writing for them, not for us. Even our culture, actually, we're not quite as easygoing about hair or dress in every situation. For example, in some jobs, it will be a matter of very significance. And what you wear to funerals or weddings or graduations or significant occasions still counts quite importantly, whether you're respecting others and honouring the occasion. So clothing is not irrelevant to us. So is it a very relevant question? The answer is, it was not an irrelevant question for them. And that's what matters. Second question, what exactly is the problem? Well, the NIV translation correctly takes it as covering head versus not covering the head. That's the question, cover or not cover. I say that because some translations put the word veiled in, or not veiled, but that's completely misleading. The Greek word just means on top of your head. Covering with what, though? Well, I think verse 15 gives the clue. For long hair is given to her as a covering. It's about hair covering the head. Most likely, hair up in a bun or roll or not. It's not about being covered by a hat or a veil. Although some Christians have, I think, misunderstood that, and therefore there are some denominations in which covering of the head is regarded as appropriate in churches. And even wearing veils and stuff. But no, I think that's not, the word just means to cover the head. You see, men had short hair in Rome, although in Greece it was shoulder length, and Paul and the Corinthians were Romans. Women had very long hair, but in public it was worn braided or drawn up in the head in some way, and often decorated quite elaborately, so much so that St. Peter has to warn against overdoing it. Now, in that context, letting hair loose or free in a culture in which that only ever occurs in privacy, to do it in a public sphere is a significant statement of the it sets the person apart from the normal community. May it be a sign of distress or mourning or something else. See, our culture has no, for us, hairstyles are basically irrelevant on this matter. That's why this text is so hard. But we still may remember the days when it wasn't irrelevant. We have a phrase in English that is an archaeological relic from these other days. The phrase is this, letting your hair down. You may wonder, why? You know what it means, don't you, let your hair down? It means you hang loose, to use another metaphor of the same kind. It means to throw off restraint, let your hair down, right? Because we remember that that meant letting your hair down, letting your hair down meant letting your hair down. And the trouble with Corinth seems to be that the women are letting their hair down, praying with their hair uncovered, as a sign of their authority for ministry, of their prophesying and praying. Because the one thing the Corinthians had got was, in Christ you have freedom. That was their great cry. They were lifted up by this wonderful, wonderful experience of God, the Holy Spirit, and the freedom in Christ. And that had kind of gone right through the community. And because we reign in Christ, we have real freedom. All things are ours. So the women were praying like this. But Paul's teaching, and in fact the common practice in all the churches, he says in verse 16, all the churches, was that women are to pray and prophesy with their hair up, not down. In fact, their hair up is to be their sign of authority, which I think is what verse 10 means. It is for this reason that a woman is to have authority over her own head. I think the word authority would add the words a sign of her authority. I think it's to be understood. That's her authority, her hair up, not hanging loose, her hair down. That's the second question then. What was the issue? Authority to pray by letting your hair hang out or by having it up, as is the custom. Third question. Well, but what's the reason for hair up? Why does this matter so much? Well, this is where we need to look more carefully at what Paul's written. I want to start with verses 3 through 5, which is rather densely written, in which there's a play on the word head. Two meanings of the word head are brought together in a rather delightful way. Before I read verses 3 to 5, may I draw attention to another problem we have with translation. In the Greek language, which Paul is writing in, there is no word for husband directly. The word for husband is the same word as for male or man. So in Greek, you describe, this is my man. This is my woman. And that still works in English, by the way. Well, that perhaps means saying your partner. And therefore, when you read this translation, you're not sure whether she means every man or every husband. My own belief is that, in fact, it should be translated husband, partly because it would be very unlikely for there were unmarried, that is, widows in the churches, but there'd be very few people who would be unmarried in our normal sense of the word. I think it's about husband and wife as well. So I'm going to use that as I read verses 3 to 5. But listen for the puns on head. Quote, I want you to realise that the head of every husband is Christ. And the head of the wife is the husband. And the head of Christ is God. Every husband who prays or prophesies with his head uncovered dishonours his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her head. It's the same as having a head shaved. As we're talking literally about heads and what's on them, hair or not, there's the other meaning of the word head, namely Christ. So God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man is the head of his woman. So you see the word head is being used in two ways. Christ, God is the head of Christ. Emphasising that the important theme in the Corinthian letter, by the way, that little undertone you may have picked up. Back in chapter 3, verse 25, where Paul talks about all things are theirs, therefore they should not be boasting in leaders, he says, because all things are yours. Then he says, because you are Christ's. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, and Christ is God's. And 1 Corinthians 15, 28, which you may get to in June next year, I believe, with the way this series is going. The resurrection. Paul talks, when you read it, it's a rather complicated little sentence where Paul's struggling to put it clearly what he's trying to say. He's trying to say that at the great resurrection, all things are under the feet of the Son of God who was raised from the dead. But he also wants to say that the one who has all things under his feet is himself under the Father. And the Father's not under the Son. And he says, the Son will be subject to the one who put all things under him, so that God be all in all. My own suspicion is the Corinthians had got it about the lordship of Christ in spades, and that they were in him, and therefore had a kind of super saviour theology. But Paul keeps reminding them that even the one who is Lord over all is also humble. He submits to his Father, the Christ of God, so that to understand the nature of Christ's lordship is a lordship also of the one who is humble, and therefore that's got implications for the Corinthians who hadn't quite got that point. I think that's what here. So that's why God is the head of Christ. I think too often in our Christian shorthand theology, we reduce God down to just Jesus. Jesus everything. And don't understand that's not a Christian understanding of God. All of Jesus' authority is gained from his Father. He is the Christ of God with the Holy Spirit, of course. Yet at the same time, although Paul may say, God is ahead of Christ, as you dig deeper, it's clear that Paul understands that Jesus and the Father are to be included within the identity of the one God. In Romans, so 1 Corinthians 8, 6, he talks about there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, implying, as you understand the logic of that text, included within the identity of the one God is Father and Son. They are equal, if you like. They are equally God. No loss of godness, as it were, if God is ahead of Christ. And the other that brings to the other two relationships as well. Christ is the head of every husband. Of course, Christ is the Lord of both men and women. Paul says that clearly. But here he's stressing in the polemical context that the husband has no other head but Christ. But he has a head. He's not a free agent. And then finally, the husband is the head of his wife. What Paul is asserting here is a difference in their relationship, a structural difference, not just a personal difference, as man and woman, as husband and wife. They're not interchangeable. The husband is the head of his wife. It's not just P1 and P2, right? Which is where our culture is. Marriage is not simply a loving sexual relationship between two equal people. It's a union of a man and a woman who bring distinctive manness and womanness together to that relationship. And there is a responsibility and a leadership implied for the husband. And Paul alludes into Genesis 2. It's in the background of verse 8 and 9. For man did not come from woman, but the woman from man. That's the Adam-Eve story. Neither was man created for woman, but the woman for man. The only other place in the New Testament that I can find where the word head is used of the husband and wife is in the famous passage in Ephesians 2, verse 11, where Paul says the husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is head of the church. There's a headship analogy that Paul didn't use here in 1 Corinthians. The implications of that, by the way, are these. Because the husband is head of his wife, he is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He is to love his wife as his own body, and he is to love his wife as himself. They are the three implications for a husband being head of his wife. And the wife is to submit in all things to her husband, as Christ does the church. That's the relationship to her husband's loving headship. But here, also, the equality and unity is affirmed. You almost feel that Paul may have felt he'd overstated the point, because in verse 11, you feel him pulling back, doing a bit of backfilling. Nevertheless, he says, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything is from God. Trying to keep the, just don't, in other words, he's trying to make sure you don't overbalance this, that don't push this analogy too far, which people in the church so often can do. They're equal and different. Different and equal. I think he's trying to say here. Now, on the basis of that headship relationships, Paul calls for decorum in what you wear on your head. Hairstyles. What he's saying is, do not send the wrong message in your freedom in Christ. Being one in Christ does not abolish the relationships of husband and wife. Letting your hair down dishonours your head, that is, what's on top of your neck, but also your head, meaning your husband. Now, the reasons Paul gives are, I must say, a little obscure to us. As I said, Paul is living in an honour-shame culture. So he constructs the theme in terms of what's honourable, or rather, what's dishonourable, what's a disgrace, and what is glorious. That's the language he uses, rather than simple right and wrong, which is the way we tend to think of everything. Paul has a wider vocabulary in his way of talking. So in verse 5 and 6, he talks about the disgrace of having your hair down, the shamefulness of it, which it was in that culture. I quote verse 5, but every wife or woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her head. It's the same as having a head shaved. See, in that culture, the most dishonourable thing was shaving a woman's head. And although we have pop stars who do this and it's not shameful, but our culture still remembers that. After the Second World War, when France was liberated and the truth of the massive collaboration that went on was revealed, the women who'd collaborated with German officers were public disgraced by having their head shaved. So we're not that far away from understanding these cultural markers. That's what Paul says. He says it's the same. It's just as shameful, Paul says, had your hair hang loose as it is to be shaven. I go back, verse 6. For if a woman will not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. That's what Paul says. On the other hand, there's a matter of glory here. Verse 7. For a husband ought not to cover his head, for since he is the image and glory of God, but the wife is the glory of the husband. The wife is the glory of a husband, meaning she brings honour to him. As Proverbs 11:16 in the Greek translation which Paul used puts it, a gracious wife brings glory to a husband. Paul is not saying the wife is not in the image of God. Here he's focusing upon a difference. The difference is because of to do with hair. Verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, is it not her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. The way she's to show her authority and honour to her head, that is her head and her husband, is by wearing her hair up, not in the disgraceful hair down context. So she says in verse 11, for this reason, a woman ought to have, brackets, I think, a symbol of authority on her own head because of the angels. Now, I don't know what that means either. We have learned in ministers of God's word. Alan is here. Who else? We got any learned theologians? Dr. Mugridge, no doubt, will give us some clues. Or others. Actually, scholars don't really know. It's one. Just every so often you find something which is obvious to Paul and he assumes to his readers, but for us it's just the door is simply locked on it. Another one is baptism for the dead in Acts chapter 15. How hard you try, you can't get behind that door. Does he think that angels somehow are present at the meeting, guarding the meeting? Is it, excuse the pun, a veiled reference to 1 Corinthians 6:3, where Paul tells them the reason they shouldn't be having court cases before the unbelievers is that you will judge angels? Is it a veiled allusion to Genesis 6, where the sons of God have lustful thoughts about the daughters of men? I'm afraid we just can't know. What we do know is that wearing your head up, hair up, was a sign of your authority to minister, not your hair down. And that's an important matter for Paul. So as we look at the question, what was the issue back then? One, is it a trivial question? No, not to them. Two, what was the problem? Where you wore your hair is a sign of your authority. Why does it matter? Because the husband is head of the wife, and that should be reflected in the decorum of the wife's presentation when speaking in the assembly of the church. That's what was going on. It's the practice in all the churches. Which leads to the second question. That was then. Now is now. Isn't this all just cultural? The objection is obvious. You've said it yourself, Robert. Hairstyles do not have such significance in our culture. They do not bear those meanings. Hair up, hair down, hair long, hair short, so what? And you're right, by and large. The apostle is speaking from and to a cultural set of meanings that are not necessary for all time and in this case have actually changed. I don't think Paul was self-consciously aware of that. He just took it for granted, as we all do, that our culture is the way things are. As verse 13 gives the indication, he says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper? There again is the language of shame and honour. Is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? The answer is no. Does not the very nature of things teach if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Which leaves us, of course, frankly cold. Nature does not speak to us like that. The nature of things does not speak to us like that, as it did speak to Paul and his readers. Then again, but Paul wasn't speaking to us anyway. He was speaking to them. In his situation, this made perfect sense. And the Corinthians were obligated to obey his words and fall in line with the customs of all the churches who know no other practice. Which leads us to an important principle in reading Scripture. Ready? In reading Scripture, we do not simply obey every instruction as though we were the first readers. In every Scripture, we do not simply obey every instruction as if we were the first readers. We must understand what it's teaching in their context before we think about our own context. And that's, I mean, John Stott said this in his remarks. The hallmark of evangelicals is a submissive spirit, namely the a priori, that means before the fact, resolve to believe and obey whatever Scripture may be shown to teach. They are committed to Scripture in advance, whatever it may be found to say. By that phrase, shown to teach and found to say, Stott is acknowledging that may not always be the simple surface reading. There may be a process of understanding and judgment to work on, to understand what is this Scripture teaching and saying in our culture. This is not a shocking thing to say, by the way. I haven't gone liberal in my old age. You all do it all the time. You all know that at the end of the letters, Paul often says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And if you know Mediterranean culture, it's unchanged to this day. Mediterranean and Central Asian culture, men greet each other with a kiss. When I meet bishops from Orthodox churches, it's all very right, natural that men should kiss each other. And therefore, Paul is implying, assuming that. When we don't wreck our brains thinking, oh, we're not obeying Scripture. We say, no, it means for us Anglicans a polite handshake. Or perhaps I've noticed in my time as the ministry, we now can allow the man hug, so we've come a bit further. But you don't think, you understand what's going on. Paul is saying, greet one another affectionately, brackets, in a culturally appropriate way, close brackets. Rather than literally, you must kiss, otherwise you're disobeying Scripture. Same here. So the question is, what is the principle at stake in these remarks? We know what the principle was in the question of holy kiss, that's obvious. But what's the principle in this, all this fuss about hair? And how would that principle apply to us in a different culture? Because the apostolic principle is something bigger than culture. We can find out what's going on here because he speaks the word, he speaks to Christ. So we find out what's really going on. It may be culturally clothed, but we need to ask what is it that's behind this that has a universal and require re-embedding in our own cultural thinking. And here we come to something of a crucial crossroads. When Paul and Peter write about the husband as head of the wife, or the wife subordinate to a husband, is that principle a reflection of their times, or does it have an ongoing significance? Is that purely a cultural adaptation of another thing like fitting with your culture, or is that itself a principle? A long-term principle of man-woman relationship reflecting Christ and his church, which still has ongoing significance for us. Which is it to be? And my own view, it should be the latter. I think it is an ongoing principle and not merely a cultural adaptation. We can talk later. So what we must do is this. Firstly, affirm the principle, then ask what is the cultural application. Affirm the principle. Husband and wife relationship is equal and different. And that freedom of the spirit does not erase a relationship order in marriage. The mutual love leadership and giving respect to that love, that is unchanged. And in fact, there's a more deeper principle here too. In fact, freedom in Christ does not erase order in relationships. You may be equally one in Christ with that old man, but that does not excuse young Christian punks to treat old men in the congregation with disrespect, for example. In Christ, we respect the relationships and the order of the relationships. So the next question is, what is the cultural application of that principle in our time? In this case, are there any customs of dress, appearance, or for that matter, behaviour in the ministry by a woman, a wife, that would bring dishonour to her head? Well, I can think of some, but they're hardly realistic. since wearing your hair down was an intimate domestic dress, I guess if you read the prayers in a bikini or something, don't go there. One could think, one could imagine, but I've not, in all my years as a bishop, there's never seen this happen in any church. You know, it's, but that's the principle. Is there any behaviour? I don't think I guess there are standards of dress that would be appropriate in some extreme cases. You say, no, you are free in Christ, but still behave in a way that respects the fact that the husband is your head in the way you dress. Don't dishonour him in your freedom to minister in dress. But I suspect for us, dress is not really, other than dressing inappropriately, you know, I mean, there is a kind of public-private thing that we need to keep in mind. It may be other things of more general nature. And here I'm afraid you're going to find me rather frustrating, if not already. Paul is upholding the importance of an expression of that difference, the husband-wife difference, in the exercise of spiritual gifts, praying and prophesying. Men and women are one in Christ. Husband and wives are joint heirs to the grace of life. But one is to address, not to dress, or behave in a way which dishonours the other either. But it's difficult to work out how this applies in simple terms. Though I think it's the kind of thing which, if you saw it, you'd probably recognise it. If you follow me. When I was rector at St Barnabas Broadway many years ago now, I wrote a paper on women's ministry because it was a very hot issue back then. And I tried then to put out what our rules were for our church. Here it was. I quote, New Testament teaches there should be an appropriate expression in the life of the community of the order of men and women. It should be expressed. I went on to say, however, the exact manner of that expression is not mandated clearly enough that a contemporary group of Christians could try and copy early Christian behaviours exactly and know that actually succeeded. In other words, the New Testament teaching encourages adequate cultural expression, but does not enjoin an exact pattern of cultural expression. Don't misunderstand me. We should be committed to the principle of wishing to obey and believe the scriptures. See, you can use this teaching that I'm giving you about different culture as a way that many accountants approach the Taxation Act. How to get round it. How to get round the scriptures. How to get away from them. This is not the spirit of a true man or woman of God. Christ is speaking in them. We want to hear his voice and obey his word. That's the spirit we come to this question with. We also understand we must come using our minds, understanding we're in a different culture, a different context, and therefore it requires judgment and thought and generosity with each other in working this out and not freezing cultural judgments as apostolic commands, which can be quite divisive. Giving each other a bit of slack, in other words, as you work out how to live out the mature Christian life, reflecting man-woman headship and in the context of contemporary Australian 21st century life. Also, and do it in a way in which Christian sisterhood and brotherhood is good. If we do this right, though the world may think we've got it wrong, the experience of being a Christian sister in Christ and brother in Christ in the Christian community by acknowledging the differences should be so rewarding and satisfying that actually is fulfilling and shows that this is truth, not just because God said it, because it reflects something about the way we're made for our good. That's how it should be, and not used for anything else. In other words, my brothers and sisters, we have freedom in Christ, but we have responsibility to each other and to our head. Let's pray. Grant, Heavenly Father, as we receive these apostolic teachings in Scripture, to approach them with the very hunger to hear and obey your word that reflects our love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us in love, that we might love you and obey you. Give us wisdom and understanding and insight as we wrestle with the cultural differences between our context and theirs, while at the same time seeking to obey your word in all its fullness. For Jesus' sake we pray it. Amen.